Do you ever complain? I don't mean do you complain if you get shoddy goods or poor service. I don't mean do you complain because you have to wait too long to see a doctor. I mean, do you ever complain against God? Maybe you say, well, I'm far too polite and respectful to complain against God. Well, are you sure? Do you ever utter to yourself, maybe, something like this, God, it's not fair? Or God, why are you ignoring me? Or God, where are you? Lord, you've forgotten me. We do, sadly, too often complain against God. Do you know there's nothing new under the sun? So says the writer of Ecclesiastes. And in verse 27 of Isaiah 40, we have just that. The people of God are rebuked. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim passed over by my God? You see, they were complaining. So it's a word for Isaiah's own generation. I think particularly it's a word for the subsequent generations that followed on from his. But it's a word that addresses every generation down to our present and indeed to the time that Jesus comes back again. And the answer to this complaint, which is developed through these two chapters, if you wanted to distill it down into about five words, is basically this: your God is too small. Your God is too small. That was actually the title of a paperback book that was on sale when I was a student. I know that because for my sins at one point I was the treasurer of the Christian Union bookstores before the days of computers. So every book sale had to be recorded in a book longhand, and it was very popular. So I seem to remember writing down, your God is too small, one copy, next week, one, your God is too small, two copies and whatever. So it's kind of stuck in my mind. Well, it was a good, I never actually read the book, but actually it's a very true saying. It's too often true for Christians that our God is too small. And if it's true for us, it's even more true for the folks out there to whom we proclaim the good news. Their God is too small. Verse 9 that we looked at last week, we have this injunction: O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And I want to take that as our title tonight, Behold Your God, because the rest of chapter 40 and a good part of chapter 41 does just that. And I sincerely believe that if we were to behold our God and to really focus on him and to see him with faith, many of our difficulties, many of our issues, and many of our complaints would be solved. Many Christians know the Westminster Shorter, the confession, the first question and answer, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not so many people know the fourth question and answer, but it's a classic, it's one of the best. The fourth question says, who is God? And the answer given, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a classic. It's worth repeating. Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But you know, that statement, amazing and wonderful though it is no match for Isaiah 40 and 41. Most or all of those things in that statement that we've just read are taught here in these chapters. Isaiah teaches them using sublime and powerful poetry, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Truth is impressed upon us, better than any systematic theology. I have quite a few systematic theologies sitting on my shelf, which from time to time I dip into and want to refer to something. I'll clarify my mind. There's Burkhoff, there's Hodge, there's John Dagg, there's others. But you know, Isaiah in these chapters puts it better and more powerfully under the inspiration of the Spirit than any systematic theology. So I have three headings tonight, but whereas I would normally try and balance my 3 points so they're roughly equal in length, it won't be like that. The first will probably take something like 3/4 of our time, so bear with me. Here's the first point tonight. Behold your God. Behold your God. Many things we see as we do so. And here's the verse we've got a lot to look at. Verse 12, he is infinite. Chapter 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Here are four great rhetorical questions. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You cup your hand. Can you measure the ocean in your hand? The ocean which covers 140 million square miles of our planet and is on average 2 miles deep and contains a million tons of water. Can you measure that in the cup of your hand? Who's measured heaven with a span? That's from your thumb to your little finger. The word here, measure, is a word used of a craftsman at work. A precision craftsman. Rowley doing his word work, or Jeff doing some DIY on the church premises. A precision craftsman at work. Can you measure all those billions of light years with your span? And calculated the dust of the earth? Can you collect up the dust of the earth and measure it? And weigh the mountains in scales and the hills on a balance, and get a big scale, set of scales. Can you do that and weigh the mountains? Our God is infinite. He's immense, unbounded, beyond comprehension, without limit. Behold your God, says Isaiah, he is infinite. Next thing we learn, or reminded of, is that he is spirit. Verse 13, who has directed the spirit of the Lord? If your Bible version says mind there, I'm sorry, but the word is ruach, which means wind or spirit. He is a spirit. And the contrast is drawn a little later in the chapter between the idols of men, which are wood and silver and gold. They are mere stuff, mere matter, material. They're confined to one place. They can't move, they can't act, they can't think. But we have a God who is spirit. A God who is living and active. A personal God. An uncreated God who is not confined to one place. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, God is spirit. In verses 13 and 14 we see that he is all wise. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Or with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? More questions, a barrage of questions to drive the point home. He doesn't need anyone to advise him. I don't know if you know this, but in ancient times it was sometimes possible for ordinary citizens to come and see the king and to give the king counsel and advice. They really did, in some places, have a listening government. And I think governments today could learn from that. You know, Joe Soap in the street could often give them some good common sense advice. But there is no creature who can give God advice. There is no man who can advise him. There is no angel or archangel who can direct him. None of us can say to God, well, that's a great plan, but I've got a suggestion for an improvement. No, he is the all-wise God. Infinite, spirit, all-wise, perfectly just. You notice here in verse 14, taught in the path of justice, and we'll return to this theme of justice when we get to chapter 41. But just to say in passing now, he's perfectly just. And aren't you glad? Just suppose for the moment that the world, the universe, was just like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Andrew Hitchens and the like, the atheists claim. Wouldn't that be awful? No, justice. Our God is perfectly just. He is all-powerful, verses 15 to 17. We've just seen that he's all-wise. He has plans. Many men make plans, but they don't carry them out. But our God is not a mere planner. He carries out his plan. Nothing can stop him. He acts. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They're counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Its beasts are insufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him as nothing. They're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. There's nations. There's the nations that seem so big to us. There's China, with its almost limitless manpower and its economic muscle. There's the United States, with its great wealth and its vast weaponry. They're tiny to him. It's like a bucket of water and you just add one drop to it. What difference does it make? Or the dust on the scales. Imagine a set of precision balances in a chemistry lab, and they measure to a hundredth or even a thousandth of a gram, and some dust on top, and you blow the dust off, and the reading doesn't change. The nations are like that to him. He lifts up the isles. It's a very small thing. What isle do you want? Great Britain, Sri Lanka, Madagascar, Australia. It's just like picking up Lego bricks to him. And Lebanon, verse 16. Suppose that you want to offer him a worthy sacrifice. Suppose you would go to Lebanon in days of old, when the cedars of Lebanon grew tall and strong, 35 meters high, stately and majestic. They're an endangered species now, apparently, but they're once so abundant. Imagine taking all the cedars of Lebanon and making this great bonfire. And then, a hideous thought though it may be, slaughtering all the livestock of Lebanon, put it on top of this great bonfire, this colossal flames and smoke going up to heaven, that wouldn't be enough to sacrifice to him. Verse 17, the nations are nothing and less than nothing. All powers are under his power. He's all powerful. Then verse 18 to 20, we see he is incomparable. There's none to compare with him. Since there is none to compare with him, all we can do is contrast with him. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. Seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You see, the gods of men, they're just man-made. He's a craftsman. He's got a mold. He fills it with lead or with clay. And then comes another craftsman and he overlays it with gold leaf, which has been beaten out fine and applied. And then they have to have silver chains to stop it toppling over. Do you remember the story back in the early days of Israel, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of Dagon, their god? And every morning they went and Dagon had fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the true and living God. These idols are so useless, they need chains to hold them down so they don't fall over. There is nothing that can remotely compare with our God. The infinite, eternal Spirit God, all wise, all powerful, is incomparable. He cannot be likened to anything made by man. Anything made by man is a product of our imagination. Our imaginations are too small and too frail and too limited. That's why God's given us a second commandment, and not to make any images. It's foolish. It's sinful. It's blasphemous. And bear in mind that idols don't have to be made of wood and stone and metal. An idol can be a picture in the mind. An idol can be an idea. Sometimes you will hear people say things, and there are telltale phrases that tell you they've created a god of their own. Maybe somebody will say to you, well, my God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or, I don't like to think of God as punishing sin. Those are telltale phrases, you see. Your God is too small. Your God is a god you've made up. It's not the true and living God, the God of the Bible. It's not the incomparable God. And as we move on to verse 21 and 22, we see he is sovereign over heaven and earth. Another barrage of questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? It's not hidden. Where have you been? Has he not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Stretch them out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Paul, writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 1 verse 20, talks about the creation of the world. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, his eternal power, his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And this barrage of questions says, haven't you heard? Haven't you seen? Haven't you been listening? It's not rocket science. He's enthroned on the vast sweep of heavens. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know what grasshoppers are? They're tiny little creatures, powerless little creatures. I was trying to think, well, what can a grasshopper do? So I can only think of two things a grasshopper can do. It can chirp, and it can chomp. And it says the people are like grasshoppers before our God. And verse 22, spreading out the heavens is no more difficult to him than drawing the curtains. It's no more difficult than the desert nomad who every night skillfully puts his own tent up to live in. And if every one of the 7 billion human beings on this planet got together and agreed on something, which of course never happens, but if we did, we can't do the works that God does. And we can't prevent God doing the works that he does. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. Verse 23 to 25 teaches he's the ruler of history. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing, men of power and authority. He makes the judges of the earth useless, men who have the power to pass and enforce laws. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, and he will blow on them, and they wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? The powerful people in this world, they're just like newly planted saplings. Whilst Hillary was away, she gave me some jobs to do, and one of them was to plant some little trees in the garden, which I did. But I guess if there was a gale while they're newly planted, they could get uprooted and, you know, be lying there rather pathetic on the grass. So that's how they are. A mere breath from God, and that's all it takes. The mighties of this world, they have their day, and when God says done, then they're done. Think of some of the mighty people of this world. Where are they now? Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, Mao Zedong, and all the rest. They've gone. The Lord blew on them, and they're gone. And yet he remains the ruler of history. He remains the incomparable God. Next we see is the creator of the universe, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We haven't got time here to demolish the theory of evolution, but it is a theory, and not a very good one at that. And the advocates of the theory of evolution, they cling on to it in the teeth of a very large amount of contrary evidence. And that evolutionary thinking affects not just the living world, but the world of astronomy as well, as I'm sure you know. Verse 26, the billions of stars. The nearest star after our sun is 4 light years away. You know what a light year is? If light were able to gather in circles, it would go around the equator of the Earth 7 times in 1 second. So think how far light can travel in a year, or 4 years. 4 light years, that's the nearest star apart from our sun. And in our galaxy is estimated 1 billion stars. 1 billion stars. And in our universe, estimated some 50 billion galaxies. And he knows them, every one, every star. He calls them all by name. It's a bit like a general bringing out his troops and knowing the names of them. I don't know any general who knew all his troops by name. Tells us here, he, by the strength of his power, not one is missing. If it's a clear, starry night tonight and you go outside, and if a star was missing, would you know? He would. He'd know if there was one missing. Creator of the universe, eternal and unchanging, verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He has no beginning, he has no end, he's not limited by time, he created time. So everything about him is eternal, his wisdom is eternal, his power is eternal, his justice, his glory, his mercy, they are eternal and unchanging. He doesn't run down like some great cosmic clockwork gadget. He doesn't wear out like your car rusting away on your drive, or the pipes corroding in the church boiler that burst one day when the day centre was in action. He doesn't wear out like a bridge collapsing or your clothes getting old and holy. Infinite, spirit, all-wise, all-powerful, incomparable, sovereign over heaven and earth, ruler of history, creator of the universe, eternal, unchanging, perfect in his justice. You see, chapter 41 continues the theme. Chapter 40 has been chiefly focusing on Judah, my people, but now you see in verse 1 and verse 5, the coastlands, the nations. The scope of this is including all the nations. And chapter 41, verse 1, it is like a court summons. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them come near for judgment. Here's the judge in court and say, silence in court. And he's building on what he's already told us in the previous chapter about the all-powerful God. All peoples are accountable to him. All peoples. Let them come up with their best arguments. It'll be no use if you scoot down to verse 21 for a minute. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, your arguments, your proofs, says the King of Jacob. He is perfect in his justice, and no man can answer or contradict him. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 41 teach us again that he's the ruler of history. This time we're given a specific case, a specific prophecy that can be checked out. Who raised up one from the east? This is a reference to Cyrus the Persian. You remember that the Babylonians were the growing empire now that the Assyrians have been smashed. But eventually, 1.5 centuries later, God would raise Cyrus the Persian, who would come from the east and take Babylon. And if you doubt that this is a prophecy about Cyrus, well, you can find it at the end of chapter 44 of Cyrus. A century and a half in advance, he's actually named by name. Of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Beginning of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. See, he's the ruler of history, and here he is announcing in advance, a century and a half in advance, what will happen. Those speedy conquests of Cyrus, tells us here in verse 2, it's because it was my doing, says God. He would come and he would smash Babylon's power. The rise of Cyrus the Persian would signal the end of Judah's 70 years in exile. And Cyrus would come to the throne and decree that the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and guess what? Pray for him. And God, the ruler of history, has said 150 years or more in advance, this is what will happen. Contrast the idols further down the chapter, verses 22 to 24. The challenge is on. Can you tell us? Can you? Well, of course they can't. And you notice there in verse 25, I've raised up one from the north. It is well known, the historians can tell us, Cyrus came from a country to the east, but his invasion rooted to Babylon, guess what? Was from the north. Just as God had announced 150 years or more in advance. Only the ruler of history can tell you what happens in advance like that. You listen to the pundits, especially when it comes to the old year and the beginning of a new year, and they try and predict what's going to happen. They can't even tell you what's going to happen a year in advance, can they? As we read on in verse 4 of chapter 41, we see the great I Am. I, the Lord, am the first. With the last, I am he. He is the I Am, the self-existing one. Sometimes the children say, who made God? Well, the answer is simple, no one. He is I Am. He always was, and he always will be. Independent, self-existing, the great I Am. Eternal and unchanging. We see in verse 4 as well, he's the first and the last. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. There was nothing before him, and there will be nothing after him. All things, including time, are totally under his control. And we haven't the time to look at it. In verse 5, 6 and 7, we see again, he's the incomparable God. Contrast the idols. Verses 5 to 7 are an interesting study in comparative religion. Personally, I'm not very interested in comparative religion, but it's a good study. Verse 5 describes a kind of sense of fear at the presence of God. Verse 6 describes men coming together, but in rebellion against God. And verse 7 describes them concocting their own man-made religion. And all religion is man-made, dead and useless. So behold your God. The infinite God, the God who is spirit, the God who is all wise, He's all-powerful, incomparable, the God who is sovereign over heaven and earth, the God who is ruler of history, creator of the universe, eternal and unchanging, perfect in his justice, the great I am, the first and the last. And this is the God whom we proclaim to the world. Yes, we tell them that God is love, but if you only tell them God is love, they'll probably answer, so what? Tell him that he's holy, tell him that he's just, tell him that he's all-powerful, all-wise, eternal and unchanging, and then tell them of the mercy of God and see what a difference it makes. Behold your God. Well, 3/4 of my time is gone, but I move to my second point as promised. We saw last week, John 1:18, this statement, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared to him, you to him. So what I want you to do now, I want to encourage you now to look at the Lord Jesus and behold your God. Look at the Lord Jesus and behold your God. Do you remember what Jesus said, John 14, verse 8? Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be sufficient. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So look at Jesus and behold your God. We saw last week from chapter 40 verse 10, he's the mighty Saviour. We saw from chapter 40 verse 11, he's the gentle shepherd. I wish I had all night, I don't. So this is a very rapid survey. He is infinite. Remember the birth announcement way back in chapter 9, verse 6? Unto us a child is born. What's his name? Mighty God. Who is that babe playing in the dusty floor of Mary and Joseph's home? I'll tell you who that babe is. He's the one we read about in verse 12. He's the one who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's the one who measured heaven with a span. He's the one who weighs the mountains in scales. Romans 9 verse 5, Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Hebrews 1 verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is infinite, beyond measure. O marvel of marvels, this is our Saviour. The second thing we saw tonight was Spirit. Well, think about it for a moment. Yes, until the time of his incarnation, he was indeed the Son of God, eternally a spirit being. But marvel of marvels, miracle of miracles, he took flesh and became man. And he became man for us, so that we might know God. Look at him and know God. He became man that he might save us. And now he is eternally both God and man, the God-man. He's all wise. Colossians 2 verse 3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think of the wisdom displayed in Jesus' words, his teaching. Think of the wisdom displayed in his works, and supremely the works that he did on Calvary. The gospel, the message of the cross, is genius. Who else could devise a way of satisfying the justice of God and the mercy of God? You know, the book of Romans spends 11 chapters building up and expounding the gospel. We're in Romans this morning. When you get to the end of chapter 11 and Paul reaches that great climax, there's a song of praise from which he pulls from the Old Testament liberally from here, there and everywhere. Is it any surprise that he pulls from this passage as well? As he sums up the gospel, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For, quoting our passage, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh yes, our Lord Jesus, the infinite, the all-wise, the all-powerful. Now I know for sure, for 30 years he limited himself to flesh so that he would experience pain and thirst and weariness and suffering and even death. But there was enough evidence on display to show that he is the all-powerful one. With no effort at all, just a word, he could raise the dead. Calm the storm, feed vast crowds, dispatch demons, heal disease, give sight to the man born blind. He's incomparable, there's none to compare with him, utterly unique, without sin. And do you remember back in verse 16 about Lebanon not being a big enough sacrifice? His sacrifice on Calvary is infinitely greater than all of Lebanon being burnt in some great sacrifice. Sovereign over heaven and earth. Some of Jesus' parting words, Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. Ruler of history. That's why he could sit down with them on the Mount of Olives and calmly explain to his disciples about the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which was still 40 years in the future. That's why he could explain to them about the gospel going to the ends of the earth and all about his second coming in glory, because he's the ruler of history. He's the creator of the universe, Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created. He's eternal and unchanging, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. Perfect in his justice. Yes, he is perfect in his justice. Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Who's that? He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the just judge. He will be your judge and mine. Perfect in his justice. The great I am, he didn't hesitate to use that name. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even in the garden when they came to arrest him, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they fell back. Because the divine name. The first and the last. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. Friends, behold your God, behold your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, infinite, all-wise, all-powerful, incomparable, sovereign over heaven and earth, ruler of history, creator of the universe, eternal, unchanging, perfect in his justice, the great I am, the first and the last. My first point then, behold your God. My second point, look at the Lord Jesus and behold your God. My third point, I hope I can make very quickly. We started by talking about complaining. Remember verse 27 of chapter 40? Why do you say, my way is hidden from God, my just claim is passed over by God? God's answer is to behold your God. And then stop complaining and start trusting. Stop complaining and start trusting. Stop complaining, Christian. Stop doubting. Look what he promises. It's here in verse 29. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Hope he doesn't mind me telling you, but our preacher this morning, he had a couple of hours sleep on the bed this afternoon. You see, even the youths go weary. For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You may be 80, 90 years of age, but he will renew your strength. He'll mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Oh yes, behold your God and stop complaining and start trusting. Stop doubting and start worshipping. Behold your God. Catch a sight of all that we're told about him. And let us stop complaining and start trusting. Amen.